Great. We're going to make a start because we've got an hour. Yesterday we had an hour and a quarter for seminars, so we're a bit more tight on time. But just while people are coming in and finding us, we'll go around. Just say your name, where you're from. If you've never given an evangelistic talk, that's totally fine. But if you have and do, what kind of context might you have given evangelistic talks in? Just so we got a bit of a sense of where we're doing this, because although I primarily work in a student context, not exclusively, but primarily, I'm aware that between us we might give talks in different settings. So name where you're from, and in what kind of settings might you be giving evangelistic talks? Mike?
In my own church,
yep.
Which is the hardest place,
mm-hmm.
If you make a mistake, they've got you. Under the city centre in Sheffield and around the town.
So open air preaching, great. Yes. Yeah, and you're from Sheffield?
Killamarsh. Sheffield is Yorkshire, and I'm not Yorkshire, I'm North Derbyshire.
Okay. But you wish you could be in Yorkshire?
No.
Okay, yeah, we won't tell Roger. Okay.
I find that I usually talk about the Lord in either in my workplace or in the gym, really.
Okay, great. Yeah, thanks, Sam.
Yeah, I'm one-to-one and creative, but I'm anticipating that God is going to maybe ask me to do this at some point.
Okay, great. Yeah, so hopefully this prepares you for maybe doing it if you've not done it before. That'd be great. Thanks. James?
Yep. Yes.
Mark?
Mid Wales.
Yeah.
Not many born-again Christians in our church.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Open air.
Okay, open air preaching. Yeah.
Yeah, Chris from Westbourne near Bournemouth.
Mm.
Do a lot of kids ministry,
mm-hmm.
so kids clubs and stuff
like
that. And open air in Bournemouth.
Great.
Andy from Bedford, and I do mainly street evangelism.
Great.
Joseph from London, so do a mixture of open air stuff and some uni other things as well.
Mm-hmm. Great.
I'm Julian, I'm from Bournemouth, the same church as Chris. We've done some open air together.
Mm-hmm.
I've not done evangelistic talks, but I have mm-hmm. had sort of one-to-one conversations.
Okay, great.
Alex from Yorkshire Camps, predominantly talks on camps to children.
Great.
John from Surrey, occasional talks in prisons and in our seniors group.
Great, so you have a captive audience. Yeah. Sorry, had to do that.
Nick from Sussex, mainly Sunday service contacts, occasional curry nights and men's breakfast.
Great, yeah.
Simeon from Leeds, and engineering presentation, and somehow trying to bring Jesus into there, and speeches and things like that.
Great.
Mark, also from Leeds, we have a coffee hub in the local shopping centre, and we give, we do evenings and daytime.
Oh, brilliant. Fantastic.
Theo Fox from Skegness. I do open air work with a fairground organ and sometimes have to speak in Skegness. My trouble is I never shut up.
I've seen pictures from Roger of your fairground organ. It's fantastic. So the quirkiest form of evangelism I've ever seen. Brilliant.
I'm Duncan from Manchester. I work with Outreach UK.
Mm-hmm.
So I oversee about 20 evangelists working in the north.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Great.
Roger from Leeds, so go and help Mark. Go and help George Clayton in Sheffield, who's does a lot of work now, mainly in Derbyshire area, but they just come to South Yorkshire on some occasions, so I go and help them.
Great.
Stephen from Leicester, and Thompson Prangs.
Okay.
Carl from Manchester, East Manchester Division, mainly one-to-one evangelism.
Okay.
With an odd waffle for all time.
Okay, great.
Pete from Cardiff.
Yeah, great. Fantastic. I like the idea of any evangelism that's done over food, so it's good.
I'm Dan from Yorkshire Camps, so mainly on camp, but also speaking in church.
Yeah.
I'm David McIntyre. I run the Jesus of Evidence mission. There's an evangelistic element to it when I do my talks at the end, so I'm interested in what you're about to say about it.
Great.
I'm Ash from Mansfield in Nottinghamshire. I occasionally speak in church, but I So we have like an open air church on one of the local estates. Mm.
Great.
My name's Brian Lomax. I mostly do it through film, I guess. I've got a couple of YouTube channels, one of which is called The Movie Evangelist, where I will look at a movie and I'll take it apart from a biblical standpoint and look at what we can learn from it and how it points, what messages we can take from it.
Thanks so much. Josh?
Josh Williamson with the Open Air Mission in South England, primarily around Southampton. Preach here, there, and everywhere. Open Air Worship Church is the way I can get a hearing.
Great.
Nigel Williams. I run the Printed Evangelist in Southern England. Give away gospel tracts, print about scripture posters and Bibles, and do a bit of Open Air work with
Great. Dave, sorry, you've come to the front, so I'll come back to you.
My name's Dave. David, speaking churches regularly, little bit with students and internationals, little bit of open air work, beach missions as well, so a mixture.
Brilliant, fantastic. Well, thank you for coming. And it's good to get a sense of the range of places and contexts in which we'll be giving talks, because one of the challenges with giving an evangelistic talk, as we'll see, is understanding the context that we're going to be in. It can be done on a Sunday service, and actually probably in this cultural moment, that's becoming a better evangelistic opportunity than it has been for many years, with people just rocking up in church. But very often we might be in very different contexts where people won't necessarily be coming for the talk, or expecting a talk, or used to listening to talks, and understanding how we can speak appropriately to the context to be one of the challenges. Just by way of introduction, actually, one of the thoughts we might have is, why do we need to get better at giving talks? Because in one sense, the Lord, by his Spirit, can work through anything. And people often quote the wonderful story of Spurgeon getting converted in a terrible sermon and think, well, why do we need to work hard at getting better at giving talks? One of the most powerful talks I ever gave was the final talk of a mission week 20 years ago at Leicester University, one of the first missions I ever did. I remember I was so exhausted, I'd given so many talks that week, that it was the worst prepared talk I'd ever given. And yeah, I was chatting to someone just the other day about the people that came to faith through it and where they are in the world now, going on with Jesus. And the Lord used a very far from perfect talk. So in one sense, that's an important principle, isn't it? That the Lord can use anything. And you might also think, well, 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul says, you know, it's not with wise and persuasive words. It's a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, I don't speak Greek, so I'm glad for people like Tyndale. But I was told by someone who does understand Greek that the irony of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is that when Paul is talking about not relying upon wise and persuasive words, he's actually using in Greek some of the most persuasive words possible. In fact, it's the most eloquent bit of Greek that Paul writes, apparently, according to people who can understand this kind of thing. So although he's saying our reliance is not upon wise and persuasive words, he's not saying we don't use wise and persuasive words. He's not saying we don't use and work hard to communicate things well. And so there is that balance between we rely upon the Lord's, but the Lord and but the Spirit use means, and the means are our words. And actually we are, as it were, the mouthpiece of the Lord's. And therefore what we say and how we say it is also important, and we want to work hard on that. Now, I'm going to start with a short evangelistic talk which came out a few years ago. It was broadcast to the Commonwealth at 3 p.m. on Christmas Day. It was the Queen's speech. And I don't know about you, I miss the Queen, because Charles just doesn't cut it, does he? Sorry, probably get hung for saying that. Yeah. But I won't show the whole thing for time. But just for context, it was the year that William had got married. And so the beginning of the Queen's speech is Queen talking about family and marriage and families of nations and the Commonwealth and so on. But we just want to watch the last about 2 minutes of this and see what you make of what she says. And I want you to think, what makes this a good evangelistic talk?
Various families face Christmas without their loved ones at home. The bereaved and the lonely will find it especially hard. And as we all know, the world is going through difficult times. All this will affect our celebration of this great Christian festival. Finding hope in adversity is one of the themes of Christmas. Jesus was born into a world full of fear. The angels came to frighten shepherds with hope in their voices. Fear not, they urged. We bring you tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a Saviour with the power to forgive. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It can heal broken families, it can restore friendships, and it can reconcile divided communities. It is in forgiveness that we feel the power of God's love. In the last verse of this beautiful carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, there's a prayer. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. It is my prayer that on this Christmas day, we might all find room in our lives for the message of the angels and for the love of God through Christ our Lord. I wish you all a very happy Christmas.
Oh, preach it, Queen. Isn't that amazing? I remember sitting there with my family just thinking, did she just do that? Wow.
Which year was that again?
So?
Which year?
I think it was 2012, was it? Yeah. Okay, so just shout out, what are some of the things that she did there in those last 2 minutes, literally 2 minutes? What were some of the good things that she did?
Very relatable.
So, you know. Yeah, so connected with the brokenness and the hurting. Sorry?
Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. Very unashamedly focused on Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, so she read scripture. She didn't open the physical Bible, but it was scripture articulated and then focused on. Yep.
She used two videos as well, so there's a video of a nativity.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. So it was visually engaging. Yeah.
Positive and hope.
Sorry? Talk about hope, yeah.
Yeah, she mentioned sin. I think it was recklessness and greed.
Yes, yeah, so it was really helpful, wasn't it? Talking about actually we need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness. So she didn't just mention the words, but she also talked about, explained it, yeah.
There was something of an appeal at the end.
Yeah.
Yeah.
She did a prayer of response. Did you notice that? But she did it in a way that was very appropriate because it was a carol, a Christmas speech. So she quotes the carol, and then she says, this is my prayer that you will find this as well. So actually she was appealing for response to the Commonwealth. I was like, come on! Yeah.
It comes from somebody who has set a consistent example to the rest of us.
Absolutely. So actually people respect her, and because they respect her, they're more likely to listen to her than perhaps some politicians. Yeah. Interestingly, I didn't know this. I was just chatting to Alan after the morning session. Someone did a study of the Queen's speeches versus politician speeches, and the Queen consistently used simpler words, talking about what we were thinking about earlier, and so her speeches were more accessible to the ordinary population than most politicians. So lots of things in that. And notice, all of that, I mean, the whole speech was 7 minutes, 6 minutes, and all of what we've just commented on were 2 minutes. So when people say you can't say much in 5 minutes, well, you can if you work hard. Now, I'm not saying that every talk should be 5 minutes, but if sometimes you get only asked to speak for 5 minutes, don't give up. You can say a lot. Now, what is a good evangelistic talk? This would be my simplest definition of an evangelistic talk or a good evangelistic talk. A good evangelistic talk starts where people are at and it takes people to Jesus. So if you think every sermon in the book of Acts starts with a point of connection. It might be someone who's just been healed, or the fact that everyone appears to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, or an idol to an unknown God, or whatever. It starts with a point of everyday connection, but where do they end? They end with Jesus, his death and resurrection, a call to repentance and faith, an offer of forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. So a good talk connects with where people are at, takes people to Jesus. Therefore, conversely, a bad evangelistic talk either fails, well, hopefully it doesn't fail to do both, that'd be awful, but it normally fails to do one of those things. Either it fails to connect with the audience and just articulates the heart of the gospel with no sense of connection with the people you're speaking to, or conversely, connects really well, communicates in a very warm manner, addresses the questions of the day, but never gets to the gospel. And I always say an evangelistic talk that doesn't get to the gospel is not an evangelistic talk, is it? It's a listic talk because it's missing the evangel that's meant to be at the heart of it. And so a good talk starts where people are at, takes people to Jesus. Now, in the FOIA network, which we run, which is training people to do talks in a student context, we normally get people to give little sample talks in a group. And then we get people to evaluate their talks. And we do it using three categories. We say a good evangelistic talk needs three things to happen. It needs to have identification, a connection with your audience. It needs to have persuasion, like Roger said a couple of days ago, not just stating truths, but doing so in a way that persuades people intellectually, emotionally, and so on. And then it needs to have invitation, a call to respond in some way. So what we'll do is we'll just quickly go through and unpack what that might look like in those three areas. And then just to give you a heads up, I'll give you a little bit of kind of practicality of what I would do if I was asked to speak at a particular place to do an evangelistic talk. And then we'll open it up to some questions, okay? We'll go quite fast because we've got 40 minutes and I want to make sure you have time for questions at the end. So identification, by that I mean we're wanting to build connection and rapport with our audience. And you can often sense when that's happening. And also you can sense when it's not happening and everyone's looking down at their feet and so on. Now, there are simple ways that we can do that. Things like the language you use, not just talking about using English rather than French, but as Alan was saying earlier, using accessible language. And it's really worth going through our talks saying, is there a simpler word I can use? Definitely avoiding big theological terms ending in shun. But more than that, if I'm using words like sin and grace and so on, not assuming that people understand those words, either using the word and defining it, or, because the Bible uses lots of words for sin other than sin, using other words that might be more accessible. The concept needs to be there, but the words need to be accessible. The people you quote, so we'll think about quotations and illustrations, are they the kind of people that people will know? So if you're speaking evangelistically and you quote Spurgeon, and you say, as Spurgeon said, you've had the opposite of identification, haven't you? Because now everyone's thinking, you know, any non-Christian there, or any Christian that doesn't know who Spurgeon is thinking, this is not for me. So if you're quoting people, are they people who are known? If they're not known, obviously you need to explain who they are. The stories you tell, stories that connect with your audience. So if I'm speaking to students, I might tell stories about when I was a student. If I'm speaking to kids, I might tell stories about when I was a child and so on. Illustrations that also connect you in some way to your audience. The humour you use. Obviously, we're not employed to be stand-up comedians, but humour does have power. Now, some of us are more naturally funny than others. But in one sense, the value of humour is it builds rapport. I often find if I can get people to smile or laugh as I get up, the audience is with me. Now, the point is not to make them laugh, but the point is I want to get people on side so they're listening, and then I can say the important stuff. And often, if I'm going to say something really serious, if you've had something quite funny beforehand, people's defences are down. And when people's defences are down, you can actually make quite a serious point. So one of the illustrations I often use is a very funny illustration about my bags getting searched at an airport and the embarrassing things they found in my backpack. Everyone's laughing hysterically at my expense, and then you can make the serious point. But what if it was your life on display? What if it was your life that was being searched? How would we feel? You've gone from humorous to serious, and people are open because their defences are down. So humour can connect. But there's also deeper ways that we want to connect with our audience in terms of the content of what we say, not just the style of what we say. Things like the title of the talk. I love speaking from a title because it gives some sense of purpose to what I'm saying rather than just I could say anything. But also, when you're advertising an event, whether it's a quiz night or a curry night or a church service, I think it's much better to have a title of a talk rather than just a short talk. Because if your advertising says a short talk, it sounds like the warning of the bad bit of the evening, right? Whereas if it has a title, it sounds like part of the attraction to the event, which actually it is. So this was a flyer for one of the weeks I did in Bath a few years ago. The whole theme of the week was called Perspective. And then we were asking questions like, can we really trust the Bible? Can we find harmony in a world of competing truth claims? How can I discover who I truly am? Is happily ever after just wishful thinking? Now, those were talk titles that were specifically designed to try and engage with students in that context. Your job is to work out what kind of title will engage people in the context you're going to, which may not be those, because that's a university in Bath. Every context needs to think it through. And that's part of your job as a speaker, if you're invited to go and speak somewhere, to maybe discuss that with the hosts, thinking, well, what would be an appropriate title? And I always say the hosts need to be happy because they're inviting their friends. You need to be happy because you're giving the talk. And so it's got to be a conversation to come up with the title. Also, when you're giving the talk, trying to think, what are the beliefs, the existing beliefs and worldviews present in the audience? Are they all going to be atheists? Actually, I find these days in universities, hardly anyone's an atheist anymore. So if I assume that they all love Dawkins, I'm going to be missing the mark. Maybe they're spiritually curious. Maybe they're Muslims. Maybe they're, well, quite often a diverse bunch of different backgrounds. But being aware of the beliefs and values will mean that you can connect with how people might be responding to your talk. And then connected with that, the questions and objections that you anticipate. So thinking through, as I'm speaking, what kind of questions will this be raising in people's minds? If I am using the story of Jesus calming the storm, maybe in some people's minds, the question is this just a fairy story or did it really happen? Now, I may not have time to give a whole apologetic for the rationality of miracles, but I might need to voice that question, even if I'm saying, you might be wondering whether you can trust these miracle accounts. Well, there's a lot that I could say about that, and there's a book on the bookstall that you might want to read later, okay? Just by voicing the question, you're identifying with your audience. If you don't, then people can feel, oh, this is not really for me. Okay, so that's identification. How do we do it? There's a difficult way and an easy way to learn how to identify with your audience, okay? Here's the difficult way. The difficult way is you have to read every newspaper, watch every channel on television, everything that's ever been produced on Netflix, every film that's been released at the cinema, have kind of intimate knowledge of every celebrity that is currently kind of walking the face of the earth, and read every book that's been released. It's going to be quite hard, isn't it? The simpler way of learning to identify with our audience is you spend time chatting to the kind of people you're speaking to, okay? Now, that's not to say that there's no value in watching films and reading books, and I do try to make sure about half my reading list is actually secular books because I'm trying to understand that kind of stuff. But often we can feel, oh, I need to be a kind of like Martin Povey expert on culture to be able to connect with people. And I say, actually, no, what you need to do is you just need to spend time talking to people. So before Tim Keller went to plant a church in New York, he spent time just one-to-one meeting up with non-Christians in New York, studying the Bible with them. And he got to learn how non-Christians engage with the Bible and the kind of questions they have about the Bible because he'd done it one-to-one. So actually, in a way, the best way to learn to do public evangelism is actually to do personal evangelism with the kind of people you'll be publicly talking to. Because really, a public talk is just lots of individuals. So if you get to know individuals, that will help. Just a little word on this. If you're speaking in your hometown to people your age group, this will come quite naturally. If you're speaking in another town to people of a different age group, this takes a bit more work, doesn't it? Back in December, on Monday night, I spoke at Durham Cathedral to a bunch of students. Then the Tuesday night, I was in the Peak District speaking to people from a much more agricultural context. And I'm thinking, wow, this is a very different context. I need to really adjust. Now, I was glad it was a curry night. I spent the first hour chatting to people around tables. So by the time I got up to give the talk, I was much more aware of the people I was talking to. And so subconsciously, I was able to adjust things to the audience around me. So even if it's just getting there early and chatting to the people in the room, it will really help you do this. So that's identification. Persuasion. What we mean by persuasion is not just stating truths. Christ died for you. He rose from the dead. Repent and believe. It's stating them in such a way that people will find it persuasive, both intellectually and emotionally. And I would say there's kind of a destructive and a constructive part to persuasion. The destructive part is we're wanting to challenge people's beliefs where they're false. So false worldviews. And we want to show people that actually their beliefs, ultimately, they're not true. And they're not good. They don't really make sense of life. And then we want to say, actually, the gospel, the Christian message, is true, and it is good. It does make sense of life. It makes sense intellectually and emotionally. I love this quote by Pascal. He says, make religion, he was thinking particularly about the Christian religion there, not religions in general, make religion attractive, make good men wish that it were true, and show them that it is. So there's this double aspect, not just intellectually showing them, you know, evidence for the Bible or whatever, but also why is the gospel beautiful? And attractive, engaging the heart and the mind in persuasion. Now, how do we actually do that? Well, there's lots of different ways that we can do persuasion. So you can do it through arguments. You know, premise A is this, premise B is this, so it follows that C equals this. That kind of very logical arguments. And that might be something that we do. You know, the universe began. Things that begin to exist have a cause. What caused the universe? That's a good question, okay? But you might use quotes, and quotes can be used in two different ways, can't they? Sometimes I quote people to show the absurdity of other worldviews. So famously, you know, when Richard Dawkins said, you know, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we'd expect if there's no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference, DNA neither knows nor cares, it just is and we dance to its music. You can tell I've given that quote a lot of times. I'm not agreeing with Dawkins. I'm actually just saying, can you see the logical conclusion of that kind of worldview? Life is pointless. So that's one way of using a quote, to show the problem with other worldviews. Or you can use quotes, even though they're not necessarily coming from Christians, that agree with the gospel. And that's what Paul did in Athens, didn't he? He quotes from poets and philosophers where they actually resonate with aspects of the gospel that he was trying to communicate. Then you've got illustrations. And I always say the great thing about being a preacher is that when things go disastrously wrong in life, at very least you'll have a good story to tell. And most of the stories that I've ended up telling in life have come from nearly dying in an airline accident, you know, having my bag searched at the airport, having all my clothes given away accidentally to the homeless by a lady at my church. All those kind of things became brilliant sermon illustrations. And actually, if you look at some very good comedians, people like Michael McIntyre, actually a lot of their best comedy is just very ordinary stories about observational humour of things that happen to them in life. So you don't need to have, you know, had big exciting things. Just open up your life. This is also, by the way, identification, because when you share stories about your life, people feel they get to know you. That's part of the challenge in a talk. Stories and testimonies. Roger demonstrated last night how you could do this. You could have a testimony followed by a talk. Sometimes I'll give a talk and in the midst of the talk I might have a 2-minute testimony. Maybe from someone from the church or from the Christian Union. And it's not a long kind of interview. It's just a very pithy example of how someone has discovered this in their own life. Or sometimes I will use the testimony of someone I've met but isn't there. So I remember meeting a guy called Tom Tarrant, who was the most wanted man in America, a terrorist who, you know, got shot twice and so on. Amazing story. I'd love to take Tom everywhere, but I can't. But I can say, you know, a few years ago I met this guy and I can tell his testimony even though he's not physically there. So testimonies can be powerful, even from people that are not in the room. Questions. Dropping questions into your talk. I've been reading through Luke's Gospel recently and just struck again by how many questions Jesus asks through his teaching. Question after question, not because he needs to know the answer, but because questions are powerful, aren't they? And they get people thinking. And they're also more disarming. Rather than being confrontational, you can just ask a question. You know, your worldview's stupid. Have you ever wondered how that is going to work in real life? Is a more gentle way of getting people to reflect upon their own beliefs. And then creativity. I've got a friend who's a musician. He sometimes comes with me and we sometimes mix up the talk. So I'll start the talk He'll sing a song. We might have a song at the end before I wrap up the talk. Might have one in the middle. Sometimes if there's a drama team, I've got them to do a sketch that kind of raises a question, and then I give the talk. Or I do the talk and then there's a dramatic sketch that illustrates the talk at the end. So lots of ways that we can do persuasion that aren't all just intellectual. And then finally, on these three things, invitation. So we've had identification, persuasion, invitation. I love this quote from Michael Green. Our job is to electrify the fence upon which people sit. So we're connecting with the audience. We're persuading people, not just stating truth. And then we're inviting people to respond. And again, as Roger said 2 days ago, this is one of the things that the evangelist is doing. We're not just imparting information. It's information that demands a response. Now, what kind of response? Well, I'm always thinking of Acts 17 when I'm preaching. And I'm thinking of how people responded to Paul in Athens. Because at the end of his sermon, it says some of them mocked, some of them said we want to hear more, and some of them believed. And so my thinking is, in any evangelistic talk, you can have people in all three categories. Some people are saying this is rubbish, they're disengaged. Some people are going, wow, this is really interesting. I've never been to this before, but I want to find out more. And other people are saying, what next? I think this is true. Now, the danger is often we try and connect with one of those groups, but not all three. And so actually we fail to connect with part of our audience. So, for instance, if at the end of your talk you assume that everyone is skeptical and you really kind of are just saying like, you might be skeptical, but I really want to encourage you to look into this more and read a Bible. What about the person who wants to become a Christian? They're thinking, oh, this actually wasn't for me. This was for people who are much more skeptical than me. Or if you really explain, you know, if you're ready to become a Christian, this is what you can do, and so on and so on. But actually, what about the person who's skeptical? They're now thinking, oh, actually, this isn't for me. This is for people who are much more interested than I am, and so on. So if you can say something for each of those three groups and anticipate those groups, that would be really helpful. So for me, normally, for the person who's skeptical, I might say something like, maybe you're really skeptical about what I've said and you think this is a load of rubbish. Well, can I say two things? Firstly, thank you so much for coming, even if it was for the curry rather than for the talk. But I really appreciate you being willing to come and listen to what I've had to say. But can I also encourage you, before you write this off, why not take away one of the biographical accounts of the life of Jesus for yourself? You'll see there's some copies around on the tables. And investigate for yourself the historical evidence for this person who has split history in two and influenced history more than any other man. Why not do that before you disregard this? Okay? Notice I didn't say gospel. I explained it in a way that might be more accessible. But what I'm doing is I'm just trying to challenge people to think about it more. What about the maybes? I always, if I'm speaking somewhere, will talk to the hosts and say, what is the next step for people who are interested? If it's not my church, I won't know. It might be they've got Christianity Explored or another event. It might be a mission week. They might have a whole series of Sunday whatever. But if I know what's coming up next, I can say to people, hey, you might not be convinced by what I said, but even if there was a tiny chance that this was true, wouldn't it be worth investigating it more? Well, the good news for you is you can. There's a whole series of events coming up starting next Monday called Christianity Explored. We'd love you to come along. And by the way, I think there's more than a chance that this is true. There's lots of good reasons to think that it is. So we'd encourage you to come along on Monday. Okay? And then what about the yes? Now, not every event that I've spoken at, as far as I'm aware, has led to people becoming Christians. Maybe people have and I didn't know. But even if people don't respond in repentance and faith there and then, I think it's still important to explain ultimately the kind of response that we're looking for. Because as Roger once said to me, he says, Jesus didn't say repent and do Christianity Explored for the kingdom of God is near. He said repent and believe. Okay? So if we only finish our talks by saying come to another event, we give the impression that the response to the gospel is just more information. But actually the response to the gospel that is ultimately required is repentance and faith, isn't it? So even if people don't make that step, by explaining the step, I'm signalling to people what ultimately, at some point, needs to be the decision. And so I want to explain that. Again, I need to understand the context. It may or may not be appropriate to say a prayer at the end. At least one where I get everyone to close their eyes and so on, if I'm in a school or in certain kind of contexts, or if I've been invited sometimes by a secular organisation, might not be appropriate. People might feel I'm taking liberties. Sometimes I can explain the prayer without actually praying it. Notice that's what the Queen did. She didn't say, now let's all close our eyes and I'll say that again. But she read the prayer out and said, that's my prayer that you will do this too. Sometimes I'll even put a prayer on a screen and I'll just say, that's the kind of prayer that you might want to pray if you want to respond. I always emphasise, look, it's not a magic formula, but it's an expression of our heart's desire and a way of receiving what God wants to offer to us. So I want to anticipate, but I want to model what response can look like. Also, particularly if it's the kind of event where people might be coming for the first time and they don't know Christians in the room, a feedback form can be really helpful. Otherwise, people can slip through the cracks. And particularly in a university event, we'll do this because people might just come in from a flyer. They might leave again at the end. And we want to make sure that those who are interested have a way of connecting with us. As well as that, I would always try and have a bookstall, preferably free. Not for the Christians. I always said the Christians can pay. But I said, if you're here and you're investigating the Christian faith and you're looking into this, these books are for you and they're free. If you're a Christian, you can pay. And conversations. Obviously, at the end of a talk, being open to conversations. And little tip, whenever I've given a talk, I will have a little booklet. The one I use is written by Michael Green called Yes, 10 of those publish it. And I just say that if you prayed that prayer tonight, or if you're thinking about what it would mean to start following Jesus, I've got a book that explains a bit more about what's involved. I'd love to give one to you. And I'll be wandering around at the end, and you can just come and grab one off me. That gives me an excuse to go and chat to people. And I'll normally go around the tables, maybe if we've had a meal or something, and I'll just say, oh, thanks so much for coming. Anyone like a booklet? And if no one says yes, I say, that's fine. Thank you so much for coming. Lovely to meet you. But I'll normally find maybe just one or two people will say, or sometimes more, actually, can I have a booklet? And then I say, oh, sure. Did you pray tonight, or is it something you're still thinking about doing? And then from that, I've got a way of getting into a conversation. So really, the booklet's just an excuse to go and meet people. If you just stand at the front and say, come and talk to me if you want, two types of people will talk to you. Atheists will come and talk to you because they want to argue with you. And Christians will come and talk to you because they feel sorry for you because no one else is talking to you. But they're not the kind of people you primarily necessarily want to be talking to. You want to be talking to the people who are open and seeking. So a booklet can do that. So that is identification, persuasion, invitation. In a sense, those three things form part of what I would say is a good evangelistic talk. Okay, just a few practical things before we go to questions. If you've got questions on that, then we'll come back in a second. What does it actually look like then? You've just had an email from a church or children's club or prison ministry or whatever, and they're saying, oh, please, would you come and give a talk at such and such an event? What happens between that invitation and you going to give the talk? Here's just a bit of advice. Number one, discuss with the host. It's really important to establish at the outset what they are expecting you to do. And also, because you are the speaker, at this point, you do have some negotiating power in suggesting things. So it might be that you can make suggestions about a better talk title, or if you think they're being too sceptical about people's interest levels, a slightly longer talk or whatever. What is the event that you're speaking at? Who's going to be coming? Are they complete strangers who have never been to a Christian event before? Or is this the last night of a Christianity Explore course and people have been hearing loads about the gospel already? That kind of thing. Where will it happen? What kind of venue? I'm always thinking, like, is it going to be quiet? If I'm in a student union with lots of people coming and going, it's a very different dynamic, isn't it, to giving talk in a room like this where there's no distractions. Quite often, evangelistically, we'll be speaking in much more noisy places, and that's going to affect the type of talk I give, how long I can speak, and so on. I remember once, actually, Leicester University, another mission week, they asked me to do the final talk of a mission week over a meal in a restaurant. I naively assumed that they had booked a separate room in the restaurants. I arrived on Friday night to discover two tables in the middle of a very noisy, very crowded restaurant. and hundreds of other people who were not there to listen to my talk. And I'm thinking, my half an hour talk on the cross is not going to go down well with everyone else that didn't come for the talk and so on. So I had to massively adjust what I was saying. It was much more like an open air talk, 5 minutes, you know, try and get something across. So where's it going to happen? When will the talk take place? Is it in the middle of the evening, at the end of the evening? What's going to happen after the talk? Sometimes people just don't think about this. You've just given a talk and it's like, now for round five of the quiz. I'm like, no, give people a chance to chat. Like, you've just taken away all of that. Or now we're going to have a loud band playing so loud that we can't hear ourselves think. So when's it going to take place? How long should it be? Again, there's some negotiation here. But if people ask you to speak for 5 minutes, do speak for 5 minutes. It's about honouring your hosts. You might be a brilliant speaker, and I might wish you were speaking for 20, but if they've asked you to speak for five, do honour that. And I think that's really key. Will there be a Q&A at the end? And how will the questions be hosted? I love Q&As because I know that at that point I'm scratching where people are itching. I love using an app called Slido. It's free. You can set it up if you want, slido.com. And it's a way of people anonymously asking questions if they want. But I find it can often bridge the gap between the talk, where people are just listening, and the conversations that will happen afterwards. And then what is the talk title? And as we said, again, some negotiation on that is helpful. They know, hopefully, the kinds of people they're trying to reach, but also you know that you've got to give the talk, so negotiate on that. And then preparation. You know where you're going, what you've been asked to do. How long does it take? Well, I always say preparation takes 8 hours and 45 years. Well, for me. In other words, preparing an evangelistic talk is quite different maybe to preparing an expositional sermon on a Sunday. An expositional sermon's, in one sense, a bit easier. You've got a passage, you've got commentaries, you sit down and you read them. You can listen to other people's sermons on that passage and so on. A topical sermon, which is often how an evangelistic sermon starts, is different because there's so much. If I'm speaking about freedom, it's a bit late just to think, oh, now I need to read every book I can about the subject of freedom. And actually, most of the illustrations I've got for my talk on freedom didn't come because I was asked to speak on freedom. They come because I just spend my life reading books and doing things, and I get bits from here and there. So life is preparation. But of course, there is also the preparation you need to give for a talk. Give yourself as much time as possible. I find creativity doesn't normally come under pressure. I also find that creativity for me comes best on a cycle ride. So often if I'm trying to think over how I'm going to give a talk, I will go for a ride or a walk. And as I'm riding and walking, I find that I can think more creatively often than sitting at a desk, which is nice because it means I also get to go for a ride. And how do I fit the Bible into an evangelistic talk? Again, unless you're doing a Sunday sermon, often I wouldn't start with the Bible reading. But it doesn't mean I don't quote scripture. Notice the Queen did it, but she did it 5 minutes into her 7 minute talk. I want to start by connecting with my audience, raising questions, getting into the issue, and then think, is there a passage of the Bible, a story, often from the Gospels if I can, or even just a verse that's going to be helpful and a connecting point from this particular topic? And that's a good thing to do. So this year, UCCF are using Luke's Gospel as their giveaway Gospel. And I'm thinking about all my talks that I'm going to be giving over the next month and thinking, okay, which passages are going to be the most helpful to connect with the talk that I'm giving on this particular subject? So, as I said, I won't start with scripture, but at some point in the talk, I want to use it. Now, in a student context, we've often got free Gospels on the chairs, tables, and I can say to people, grab the book that's in front of you, turn to page 17. I want to read a bit from the book. These, by the way, are free for you to take away. You can take them away at the end if you've not got a copy and so on. Or if I don't have that, I might put it on the screen. Or sometimes I might just say it without kind of reading it as such. I've often used the story of the prodigal son. And rather than reading it, I just retell the story word for word because I've memorized it. And that can be an engaging way of using scripture. So I don't start with it, but I want to use it at some point, build from it. Where do I find resources? I love learning from other people. So if I'm speaking on an evangelistic talk, I will often talk to other evangelist friends and I say, I've got to speak on this subject. Have you found anything helpful? And I basically pick other people's brains. And they say, oh, yeah, there was a great book I read, or there was a really good talk that someone else gave on that topic, and so on. So basically, I pick resources where I can from other people. Obviously, if I can find someone else who's spoken on that subject, but bear in mind, it may have been in a very different context. So their talk may not be appropriate if theirs was to a family kids club and you're speaking in a prison or whatever. And then notes. Do you write out your notes? Do you not? Well, different people have different ways of doing this, and I guess we all probably do. My rule is not whether you should use notes or not, but my rule is you need to be able to make eye contact with your audience. That's the key. If you can do that with full notes, that's fine. Michael Green, my mentor and friend, basically had full notes, but he did so in a way that engaged. I can't do that. I very quickly realized if I have full notes, I either read them or I get lost. So what I do is, when I'm preparing my talk, I try and write, if it's a new talk, I will write it out almost fully, because I find that's helpful. But then, normally, on the day that I'm giving the talk, I will rewrite it out in note form on two sides of an A6 piece of paper. It's small enough to fit inside a New Testament or a Gospel, so it's not like a big pad of notes. I detest using iPads and Kindles. I'm sorry if you do that. I just find them distracting, and they can lose batteries. Just a slip of paper inside my notes, and because I've written it out just before I've given the talk, it's fresh in my mind. And because I've written it out rather than printed it out, actually my mind can remember where the notes are on the page. Whereas if you go from a screen to a piece of paper, where the word was on the screen isn't necessarily where it is on the paper, Tom. Remember once I was giving talks repeated in one mission week the following day. So same talk the next day in a different context. I remember thinking to myself, oh, that's fine, I gave a talk yesterday, I don't need to write out my notes again today. Did the same talk the second day, completely lost myself. Because I realised that the act of writing out the notes meant that I didn't need the notes. But if I didn't write out the notes, I suddenly did need the notes. So, enough notes. My illustration for this is, you know when you're, well, if you're old enough, you can remember what it was like to drive before Google Maps, okay? It was kind of stressful, wasn't it? Because you had to write out directions. And the trick with driving directions is you needed enough so you didn't miss the key junctions, but not so much detail that you crashed the car because you were trying to read an essay rather than looking at the roads. And sermon notes, I think, are like that. Enough so that you don't miss the key junctions, but not so many that you've now kind of like lost yourself because you're not sure where you're looking. Okay? But it's working out what works for you. And then in terms of the actual delivery, get there early so you're not under stress and so you can get to know your hosts, your audience and so on. Chat to the hosts. Don't assume that they are fully competent, I always find, particularly in certain contexts. Make suggestions. You know, maybe you could interview me at the beginning of the talk rather than you having to get up and introduce yourself. That's much better to be introduced. How are they going to finish off? Who's going to say what and so on? Get to know your audience. If you've got a meal, sit down and chat to people. Try and find out who's there. It will really help you subconsciously be more accessible. And at the end of the talk, as I've said, your job is not done. When you get home, your job is done, but at the end of your talk, actually you now need to be available to chat, and half of the important part is those conversations that will happen one-to-one after the talk is finished. And then finally, what do we do after we've given a talk? How do we learn from our experiences? Well, your best critic will probably be yourself. And instantly, the moment you've given a talk, you will be able to think of ways that that talk could have been better. I've actually done this today because I gave the seminar yesterday. And afterwards, I went away and thought, oh, I need to change a few things. And so I did for today. And no one was here yesterday, so you can't judge whether it was better or not. But I feel it's gone better. There you go. So reflect on your own experience. And the good thing about evangelistic talks is often you might be asked to give the same kind of talk more than once. And so you can hone it and develop it as time goes on. But also you can get feedback from other people. Two types of people that are helpful. Mentors that you respect. They don't necessarily have to be physically there because you could record the talk on your phone and send it to them. But people whose advice and critique you would value. And secondly, people who are not Christians. Because if all the Christians loved the talk and all the non-Christians fell asleep, Something's gone wrong, right? Because my talk was meant to be aimed at the people who've fallen asleep. So I want to chat to the people who were not Christians, and I want to find out what they thought about the talk. And if they've gone away thinking, yeah, but you didn't answer this question that I had, okay, I need to think about that for next time, and so on. And then the third piece of advice is learn from as many people as possible. I love the advice I was once given. They said, if you learn from one person, you'll be a bad copy. If you learn from two people, you'll get confused. And if you learn from 50 people, you'll become yourself. It's natural in evangelistic speaking that we will emulate people that we respect. So when I was 18, my first evangelistic talk sounded remarkably like Roger Carswell, okay? Because he was the evangelist I'd heard and respected. I still do respect him, don't worry, that's not a past tense respect. And so I emulated him. But of course, I'll never be as good at being Roger as Roger is as good at being Roger, okay? So what I've learned is if I can learn from lots of people, I will actually discover my own voice and my own style. And the wonderful thing about the internet, there's lots of bad things about it, but one of the wonderful things is that you can listen to lots of evangelists from all over the world without even having to go to their meetings because they've been recorded. And you can listen and you can say, okay, what was good about that talk? What could I do? It's not everything, but are there things that I could learn from and adapt and say, if you use as many as possible, you'll develop your own voice. Great, we've got 10 minutes. So some time for questions. Sorry, that was a lot of information, but I hope some of it was helpful. But questions and comments before we go to dinner, lunch. Yeah.